turn with me in your Bibles to a little-known chapter, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. We'll read together the first 18 verses, and then our text will be verses 17 and 18. Leviticus 19, starting with verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourself molded gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day, and if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night till morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And here's our text. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 277, stanzas 1, 3, 6, 7, and 8. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text this morning is very clearly about love and hate. Now, these two words, especially the word love, are very common in our culture. The word love, for example, is found in many a popular song. Although if you look at some of the sickening popular music today, the word hate is found quite a bit too. But unfortunately, love is often confused with simply being nice. Love is confused with a weak, syrupy, sticky, sappy sentimentalism that shows no toughness and draws no boundaries. Isn't this what the 60s were all about? The popular slogans like "Make love, not war." Unfortunately, the kind of love spoken here is not love at all, biblically speaking. Or the saying, "Just accept me for who I am." That's what it means to love me. Now, if this is a reference to personality or looks or character, there is some truth to it, of course. But does God's love for his people mean that he says, "Don't change anything about you, just stay the way you are"? One Christian author has put it like this: God loves his people too much to leave them the way they are. God does not love our sins and does try to change them. People also say about just about anything, I love it or I love you. And it's really another way of talking about likes or dislikes or taste. They say it about their favorite artists. They say it about the weather. They say it about a piece of pie and about a t-shirt. And all of this means that the word love becomes very vague, very wishy-washy. We live in a world that's confused about what love is. But that same vagueness and confusion is found when it comes to the word hate. Frustrations or dislikes are put into words like this. Don't you hate it when? Or I hate that. On the other hand, most people seem to be convinced that the kind of hate that leads to violence and war and crime is wrong. And in that sense, we hate hate. But what is hate? Some people even confuse all attempts to point out right and wrong in others as hate. Isn't that why even when making calm, caring comments about the sinfulness of things like homosexuality, it's now in danger of being criminalized as hate speech and a hate crime? Does the same confusion about love and hate exist in the church of the Lord Jesus? We are children of our times, and often without thinking, we start to talk like the people around us. And at times you'll hear it said in church, people will say about each other or about the atmosphere in a congregation, there's a lack of love. Sometimes even when there's sharp disagreement, there's hate. And as is in the case with so many other words, when it comes to words like love and hate too, there too we need our thinking tuned by the Word of God so that we mean the same thing that God does when He uses these words. And when you do this, you will discover that every one of us has been guilty at some point of wrongly labeling the actions of others as hate, or excusing and not recognizing your own hate. Every one of us has not clearly understood sometimes what love and hate really are. How vital in a church of all places that we are very clear about what love is and about what hate is. Because we are to reflect the character of God. We are to hate what God hates. Yes, God uses that word often about Himself. Look it up when you get home in a concordance or in your Bible software. And we are to love what God loves. That is why God gives us the great commandment of loving Him above all and our neighbor as ourselves. And in our text in Leviticus 19, both love and hate are mentioned together in such a way as to convict each of us of our sin and to teach each of us to love as God would have us love. And ultimately, this call to love will take us to the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, our theme as we pursue all of this is the Lord's command to love your neighbor as yourself. We need to see that it's a necessary command, a practical command, and a liberating command. Now, if you have your Bible open to Leviticus 19, our text this morning is one of the most well-known verses of the Bible, found in one of the least-known chapters of the Bible. It's well-known as the second great commandment that is quoted 7 times in the New Testament. Remember, the Lord Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments are also often read as we read the Ten Commandments. But in spite of these wonderful words, the book in which it is found, Leviticus, is one of the least read and least studied books of the Bible among Christians. And although Jewish children learning how to read would start with the book of Leviticus, in the church it's usually the last book we get around to. And these words, love your neighbor as yourself, are almost never set in the context in which they were first spoken. And the result is that few of us know why the Lord spoke these words in the first place to Moses. And this confusion becomes very obvious when people try to use this text as proof that you have to love yourself first before you can love anyone else. That me-centered approach to life is the very opposite of what this text is really about. When you take these words, love your neighbor as yourself, and you plug them into the sentence out of which they were taken, then it becomes clear that these verses, Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, deserve to be known as the Matthew 18 passage of the Old Testament. It is the first text in the Bible that clearly and practically teaches us the relationship between love and rebuke. So let's set the table then by looking at the setting. If you have your Bible open to Leviticus 19, you need to notice that this chapter is split up into short units. And almost every one of them ends, every topic ends like this: I am the Lord. It is because of who the Lord is that he commands Israel the way he does. All of God's commandments are reflections of his character. Notice especially verse 2 of Leviticus 19. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Everything we're taught in this chapter about right and wrong flows from the character of who God is. And that's why every command in this chapter ends like this: I am the Lord. This means much more than just that the Lord can command us because he has the right to do that. This means we are to look at his example and imitate him. We are to learn, even in the commandments, who God is. All questions of right and wrong are to be decided by this question: who is God? But now let's zero in our text in particular. And if you look at verses 17 and 18, it becomes clear that these two verses belong together. Why? Well, because the theme of love and hate ties them together. Those are opposites. And we're told very clearly in this text, what does it mean to hate someone and what does it mean to love them? The text, love your neighbor as yourself, then, is necessary because deep down we are by nature haters rather than lovers. Every sin against anyone is a form of hate. This is why our catechism echoes scripture in Lord's Day 2 and 3 when it says that by nature I am inclined to hate God and my neighbor. Breaking any one of the Ten Commandments or any other commandment is hate. And seen from this perspective, every person listening has a hate problem. And this needs to be said because sometimes in a church, when there's disagreement and when there's conflict, the impression people give each other is he or she has been guilty of hate, but I haven't. And then you say or think things like, I can't believe he would say something like that, or I can't believe that she would do that. How can a church member do that? The truth of the matter is that every time you sin, you are saying, I hate you, to God and to your neighbor. How can one hater look down his nose at other haters as if you have nothing in common with each other? In fact, to use the saying, you are birds of a feather or two peas from the same pod. Now, the text zeroes in on three particular forms of hate that make this command to love necessary. And all three of them, interestingly, relate to how you respond to the sins of other people. Now, the first specific reason the command to love your neighbor as yourself is necessary is because we tend to respond to the sins of others with silence. Verse 17 starts like this: you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Now, the kind of hate then being dealt with in the text takes a very specific form. Hating in your heart by not speaking to the person whose sin you have noticed. This doesn't necessarily mean you keep your attitude to yourself. Verse 16 mentions going about as a talebearer among your people. You may well carry the stories of what others have done around, colored by your own assumptions, to someone besides the person himself or herself. We often have very clever excuses, don't we, for our silence. We say things like, well, I've known him or her for years and he won't listen, or she's just like that and there's nothing you can do about it. But even if that were true, somehow it doesn't stop you from speaking to others about it. Do you know what the great danger is here? For one thing, that your assumptions about that person may well be wrong. You may be seeing through biased eyes. You may not have all the information you need to be able to speak this way or even think this way. And another reason such silence towards the person whose sin you've noticed is dangerous is that this very silence, even if you don't speak to anyone else, feeds hate in your heart. Now, why does God consider silence to be hate? One reason is that by your silence you are demonstrating you really don't care about that person. And in spite of your confession of faith that you are all members of one spiritual family, by your silence you're saying, I don't care if you sin. I really don't care about the danger of your sin. And I will let you make a mess of your life unwarned. Do you really believe that sin is that serious? Do you really believe that sin unrepented of leads to eternal destruction? If you believe that, then when you are silent, when someone else sins, you are really saying, fine, go to hell for all I care. Let me use an example to illustrate. Suppose a doctor knows that someone has cancer. And he decides not to tell the person. Wouldn't that be a crime, that silence that demands punishment? Wouldn't you be outraged? Why? Well, a doctor's job is to tell you the truth. Not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. And if a doctor doesn't do that, he will be hauled into court and lose his medical license. Medical malpractice, we call it. Well, God considers spiritual silence when there's sin at stake to be every bit as deadly and serious and disgusting as medical malpractice. And then we haven't even mentioned the most important reason yet, the glory of God. By your silence, you're saying the glory of God is so unimportant to me that I am not going to say anything. My own sense of hurt or offense may be strong enough that I complain to others, but I don't care if God is glorified enough to speak to the person who has sinned. Isn't that to hate God? So that's the first reason the command to love your neighbors yourself is necessary. Silence is hate. The second reason is that silence leads to hate festering in your heart. Notice now that verse 18 begins like this. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. If you are silent about the sin of another person, what happens? Your heart starts to look like one of those infected wounds with pus dripping out of it. And as long as you don't clean out the wound by speaking to other people, by that I mean the person who's sin is bothering you, it will fester, it will rot in your heart. And when hate is rotting in your heart, it's going to come out in one way or another. And one way is that you decide to take matters into your own hands by taking revenge. And there are countless ways to take revenge. Spreading the news of the sin you are bothered about to others is one form of taking revenge. It is revenge. Because what you're doing is you're knocking that other person down a few pegs in the minds of others. And there are countless other ways to take revenge. In school, home, work, the neighborhood, the church. You can at work, for example, help yourself to stuff in the office and take it home. Or you just stop doing your best in the church or for others. Another way hate can rot like pus in your heart is that you bear a grudge. And the Hebrew here means holding on to your anger. And that's displayed when you can't get over the sins of others that are bothering you. And your anger simmers in your heart and it rots your attitude. And your eyes flash with bitterness and you avoid the other person and you duck out of the way and you avoid opportunities to bump into them and you keep alive the sins of that person by replaying the videos of it in your mind. The danger is that you start to exaggerate your sin and with every passing replay you make it worse. Or you have a trial in your heart and you just let that person have it in your mind. Giving them a piece of your mind, all in the safety of your own head. And every time you do this, the rotting pus of hate cooks in your heart some more. Think of this example. Suppose a judge decided to have a court case without the accused or his lawyer being present. The Crown, as we call it in Canada, or the prosecuting attorney, was there with the accuser, the judge only listened to them, and then he decided to find you guilty and to sentence you. And the police go to arrest the person and take him straight to prison for the sentence. Wouldn't you be outraged if the person found guilty this way was you? But isn't that what you do when you hold on to your anger about the sins of others, especially when you have not spoken to that person yourself? The third reason the command to love your neighbor as yourself is necessary is that when you are silent and allow hate to fester, then you share in the guilt of that sin before the Lord too. And here, the last half of verse 17 is important. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You could even say bear guilt because of him. And the point is this: when you do not speak to your neighbor about his or her sin, God holds you accountable for that sin too, because you are your brother's keeper. That means that both you and the person who did it are guilty in God's eyes. Someone may want to protest, but do you mean that God considers me guilty too when he did it and she said it and I didn't? Yes. Yeah, but that's not fair. No. Well, think of this example. Suppose you're outside a convenience store and you see someone through the window rob the place and run out the door. In fact, you recognize him because that person lives in your neighborhood or you went to high school with him. If you say nothing to the police and they find out, they will charge you as an accomplice to the crime because you were silent. Or imagine that you're sitting with some friends in a car. One goes into the store and runs back out laughing and says, "Quick, drive away!" And as you're leaving, you ask, "What happened?" "Man, I just robbed the place. Keep going." If you don't stop, get out, and turn your friend in, you will be considered to be in on the crime. And if you tell the judge, "Yeah, but it really bothered me. I couldn't sleep that night for weeks. I wondered, how could someone do this? I decided never to go anywhere with him again." The judge will say, "Obviously, it didn't bother you enough to do anything about it. You get to be sentenced right along with them." And so too, God, who sees all things, notices your silence when someone else sins, and he sees that it still festers in your heart, which means you see it as offensive, but you don't do anything about it, then you will share that guilt before God. God will consider you to have done it with that person. The only way for you to clear yourself of that guilt is if you repent of your silence and your hate, and you speak to that person. But someone else may want to say, "But how do you do that? Isn't it hard? It doesn't work. I've tried." Or, "You don't know her." The Lord anticipates all of these answers, and that's why he tells us in our text not only what we are to do, but how we are to do it. His call to love your neighbor as yourself is a practical command. And here again, our text with brilliant wisdom tells us what we need to know about how to do this. By paying attention to these details, we also can learn why we sometimes fail when we try to rebuke others. And this practical instruction is scattered throughout these two verses in two ways. First of all, listen again to the familiar words of verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance," meaning revenge, "nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And now put this then in the context of responding to the sins of others. How do you deal with yourself when it comes to your sin? And here again, we need to see that by nature, every one of us loves himself or herself more than anyone else, including God. That's the whole problem. When you're silent, you're saying, "I don't feel comfortable when I speak to that other person about their sin." And that means that your feeling of comfort is more important to you than God's glory and the well-being of that other person. Or you hold the trial in the safety of your head, where you can be the almighty judge and jury and make it turn out your way. Don't you and I assume the best about our motives, intentions, and actions? And isn't that loving yourself above all else? But that's to turn things on their head. the critical, suspicious standard that we so quickly use for others, you must use on yourself. And the generous excuse-making, assume the best standard that you use for yourself, you need to use for others. That is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And so just ask yourself these questions. What do? If you find out someone is really angry about your actions and has been talking to other people about them, wouldn't you want that person to come to you first? Wouldn't you be upset that they didn't? Wouldn't you want them to make every effort to work it out? Wouldn't it bother you if they talked to someone else about it? Wouldn't you say to them, but I wish you would have asked me because here is the whole truth, or you didn't hear this, or you didn't see this, or you didn't know that. Now that's what you need to do to others, precisely what you want them to do to you. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So then you should rebuke others like you want to be rebuked. Do you like it when someone comes and reads you the riot act, especially in front of other people, and just accuses you of whatever pops into their heads? Do you like it when someone assumes precisely what is going on, rather than discussing it with you first? Do you like it when someone who wants to rebuke you simply explodes in anger? Then don't do this to other people. Start by simply talking, by simply seeking understanding. The Lord Himself is an example to us here. Remember Genesis 3, the first sin? Notice what the Lord does. He doesn't simply come popping up in the garden with all the guns of His justice blazing at Adam. What does He do? He calls Adam. He asks Adam questions. Oh, the Lord, why did He do it this way? Because He knew all the answers, didn't He? He did it this way very simply to show us how we are to imitate Him in dealing with the sins of others. We are to rebuke like God rebukes. Now, for which sins should I rebuke my brother? Well, this text is not saying that every single sin you notice in others must be rebuked. This is what 1 Peter 4, verse 8 means by love covers a multitude of sins, or Proverbs 19, verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Calvin has these insightful words. He says, those who are constantly finding fault with others are usually the arrogant and the cruel. The Bible talks about overlooking minor faults because each one of us sins so many times in a day that if you were to admonish others for every single sin, that would be all you ever got around to. So how do you know when a sin is small enough to overlook or big enough to demand that you speak? Well, is it festering in your heart? Then you may simply need to confess your own sins to God of making a mountain out of a molehill and say, my hateful heart is the problem. But if even after this, the sin is doing real damage to the honor of God and the well-being of the other person, then you have no choice but to speak. If that sin is doing damage to that person's character and is becoming a habit, you need to speak. Do you see now how much the Lord says to us simply by saying, love your neighbor as yourself? But there's a second half to this practical instruction in our text. This time, notice the different words used to describe the person whom you are rebuking. There are three different words here, and each one of them has a lot to say. The first word used in verse 17 is the word brother. And here the reference is not to someone who has the same physical parents as you do, but to someone who claims to love and trust the same Lord you do. The key truth about that person is both you and them have been saved by the blood of Christ. You are covered in His blood, and therefore you are blood brothers in the most important way imaginable. This isn't just any old person you are rebuking. You are rebuking your brother. And no matter what disagreements and conflicts physical brothers may have, don't they make it up again because you're brothers who love each other. That's what a good family life is like. And so when your blood pressure rises and the hate rots in your heart, just remember who the person you are hating is. Your brother or sister. The second word used in verse 17 is the word neighbor. And we need this second word because otherwise we would say, yeah, well, if he did that or she said that, he's not a real brother in the Lord. And then we would try to duck our text. And by using the word neighbor, the text leaves no wiggle room. And the Lord Jesus would later teach this in a graphic way in the parable we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. In fact, that parable is Jesus' own illustration of this very text. Remember how it was told? A man came in Luke 10 to Jesus and he said, "Good Master, what do I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, what does the law of God require?" And the man said, "Love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself," our text. "Do this and live," Jesus said, but the man wanted to wiggle out of it. And he said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus' parable makes it clear. Every single person you meet is your neighbor. And there's something especially close to home about this word. Your neighbor means someone next to you, close to you, like you. It emphasizes what you share in common. Both of you are creatures of God. Both of you are sinners in need of grace. And when the hate festers in your heart, you somehow think you're better than or different than your neighbor. And in calling you to love your neighbor, God is saying, there's far more that you have in common than that you have differences. And the third word that shows us what to think of the people we rebuke is the word children of thy people. In verse 18, and here the covenant of grace that God has made with Israel is in view. The emphasis is on the special relationship to God and to each other that his covenant has begun since the church too is the covenant people, the New Testament Israel. And here we are reminded that God loves, in a certain sense, all of his covenant people. And we are to love them all too. Do you see now how much these three words cover? God refers to his creation, to his work of salvation, to his covenant. And when the hate festers in your heart, you need to remember these three things about the person whom you are upset with. These truths are even more important than their sin that bothers you. These truths that they're the children of your people, your neighbor and your brother, make it urgent that you reconcile with them. Do you see now how practical these simple, short verses are? Someone may say, yeah, it's practical. But it's absolutely devastating. It exposes my heart in all its foulness and ugliness. It makes me want to hide my face in my hands as I feel the dirtiness of what lives in my heart. And here's where we need to see the crowning part of this text. It's not only vitally necessary, it's not only thoroughly practical, but in the last place, it is a liberating command. And here we need to notice the closing words of verse 18. The whole point of the text is wrapped up in this pithy conclusion. I am the Lord. This isn't just a paragraph mark to split up the various sayings of this chapter. This is a powerfully relevant statement that is the heartbeat of every section of this chapter. Why does the text end this way? I am the Lord. Well, because the Lord does not want us to try to live up to this text on our own. He wants you to stop and start and end with what he has done and is still doing. What is the Lord who speaks these words like? Well, he describes himself in the Bible like this. We will sing it. Slow to anger and of great mercy. He describes himself as the Savior who loves his people. He describes himself, to use the language of Psalm 103, as one who does not keep his anger forever. And the same Hebrew words are used in this psalm as we use to translate in our text, hold on to anger. It means grudge free. God says to Israel later in the book of Hosea, as he considers his spiritually adulterous people. How can I give you up? My heart is moved in me when I think of losing you. How has the Lord proved this? Well, if you have your Bible open in Leviticus 19, still look at verse 36. After a whole chapter of practical instruction on holiness, God ends like this: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. The Lord himself came down to Egypt to save his people. He didn't come to find worthy, wonderful people whose big problem was the taskmasters of Egypt. The biggest problem his people had and still have is their own hearts and their own sin. And that's why they couldn't be set free from Egypt without the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, whose blood covered them the very night they were brought out. Without the Lamb, they too would have been destroyed by the angel of God's vengeance. The Lord redeemed them out of bondage in Egypt, not just by power, but by blood and by grace to undeserving sinners. That grace was every bit as powerful and amazing as the plagues that shook them free from the chains of Pharaoh. The Lord has brought them through the desert for 40 years, rebuking them for their sins, but forgiving them when Moses would bring God's own words and promises and character back to him in prayer. And we see this most clearly of all in the New Testament Passover, the cross of Jesus Christ. Here we see God rebuke and confront sin more clearly than anywhere else. Here the sinfulness of sin is seen. Here the sinless Son of God dies as the substitute facing the full wrath of God. The wrath of God against the sins of his people burned itself completely out in Jesus Christ that day. Here we see God does not take sin lightly. Here we see the tremendous love and grace of God more deeply than anywhere else. God sent his own Son for hate-filled sinners so that we can be saved from ourselves, so that we can learn to love as he loves others. It's only when you look at our text in light of the cross of Jesus Christ that its crushing burden is lifted and that the liberty it preaches can begin. Have you been overpowered this morning by just how hate-filled your heart can be? Here's comfort and relief for you. If you accuse yourself before God, he will agree with your judgment passed on your own heart. And then, wonders of wonders, he will forgive you through Jesus Christ. And his forgiveness is so great, the Bible says, that he will not even remember that sin anymore. That means he will no longer hold it against you in any way. Yes, there may be consequences, but that is much different than judgment. He will never allow the memory of what you have done to cool his love towards you. He does not change his mind. He never struggles like we do with old bitterness. But the cross is also a two-edged sword. If you cling to old bitterness, if you allow the hate this text warns to cook and simmer in your heart and to silence your mouth, then you are choosing to push the cross away and to turn your back on the cross of Christ. Just remember that the next time the pus of hate starts to ooze through your thoughts. But there's one more reason that the words, I am the Lord, make this liberating command. I am the Lord means I am the real judge of the living and the dead. There are times when our rebuke falls on deaf ears. There are times when others seem in our eyes to get away with tremendous injustices. And unless you believe that the God who commands you to love them even then is judge of all, the temptation to still hate them in your heart will be too much for you. The same Lord who saw Israel groaning as slaves in Egypt without pay is your Lord. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, he had them plunder the Egyptians as wages for their years of work. He seemed for a while not to be seeing or doing anything about their oppression, but he did in the end drive the obstinate Pharaoh and his armies into the Red Sea. And this is the God of holy justice who says to you as you face this text, I am the Lord. You don't have to hate. Vengeance is mine, to quote the New Testament. I will repay, says the Lord. Revenge, grudge, and hate are really saying that God can't be trusted to deal with sin himself. And that's why you have to step in and you have to do his job for him. That's not necessary, because he says, I am the Lord. Do you see how liberating this text is? When you obey this text and crowned by the blessing of God, it can liberate your brother from his sin upon your rebuke. It liberates you from your hate. It gives calm in the face of the greatest sin and injustices against you. If you have heard this message and your heart has been driven and drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, then your chains have been thrown off and your heart is set free. But if you hear this message with an endless list of yes, but, or other arguments and reasons why you don't want to obey this command, then you're still wrapped in the pathetic, putrid chains of your hate. Don't stay that foul. Come wash and be clean. Pour out your complaint about your own heart to the Lord and be free. In Jesus' name, amen.